Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 34th sermon in our sermon series of Luke's Gospel. And this evening, we're going to examine Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. That's page 865 in your pew Bible. Now, last Sunday, we saw how the purpose of Luke's Gospel was to provide overwhelming evidence that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the last Adam and Savior of the world. The purpose being that his patron Theophilus would be persuaded from a knowledge of the Lord Jesus to a certainty, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We saw how Luke's purpose was revealed in his arrangement of the four encounters in chapter 7. In the radical life change among the women disciples who accompanied Jesus in verses 1 to 3 of here, chapter 8. And then how Luke set out Jesus' teaching in the parable of the seed and soil in verses 4 through 21. He explains how this group of disciples differ from the great crowds that had heard and seen the same things that they had heard and seen, but they instead were prepared by our Heavenly Father. They were converted when they heard the Word of God and responded in repentance and faith. Well, Luke now continues in the account by presenting four miracles that happen in sequence, one after the other. The first is our Savior calms a storm on the Lake of Galilee. He exorcises demons from a possessed man. He heals a woman of her hemorrhage, and he raises a young girl from the dead. And Luke tells us in these four miracles why Jesus has come into the world. He has come, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:8, he has come to destroy the works of the devil. Now, why is this? Well, John goes on to say, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. For all of us as believing Christians, I think that this can be one area in our lives that we can forget. Our culture all around us tries in a way to lessen or minimize the simple fact that death is not natural to humanity, nor is sickness or old age, where our bodies become ever more fragile as time goes on. That storm and tempest on the sea that causes the destruction of ships and the drowning of men and women is not natural. Even death itself, in the fact that we find it in small children, or indeed in this young girl, as we will come to see. Yet in every other religion that lacks God's revealing word, in the religions of men, we are taught that all of these are natural. They are told as somehow they are the circle of life, and we must just accept them stoically as a part of life. My dear friends, Luke here wants to demonstrate for us that this indeed is a lie. a lie crafted by the father of lies, by the devil himself. Now, how can I make such a bold declaration to you? Well, I'm paraphrasing what our Savior himself said in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. He, Jesus says, he, meaning the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, we saw in Luke chapter 4 how the Lord Jesus has defeated the devil in the wilderness. We saw in those first miracles before the crowds how he begins to tear down the strongholds of the kingdom of this world. We have seen him proclaim the truth of God's word and seen the reaction of the Pharisee and of the scribe in utter hatred and rejection of that word. All of this evidences of the kingdom of the father of lies. And now he goes further. He tears down the strongholds in the chaos of the sea, in the possession by demons of men, in sickness, and in death itself. He is engaged in a war here in its most absolute sense. And we saw in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that the greatest temptation was the devil offering back to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, which were his, as he confesses, if our Savior Christ will not go to the cross. And so our Savior resolutely defies this temptation, because he knows that by going to the cross, that Satan will be defeated utterly, and that will be fulfilled, that Jesus' reign will be from shore to shore. And all these things, death, sickness, storm and tempest, possession, will all cease as every tear is wiped away. And we, as in union with him, enjoy felicity and blessing in his presence forever. For in the end, my dear friends, another great lie is that somehow we are only just mortal, when instead all those converted and unconverted are eternal. And the question always is before us, which one will we be? Will we be one who seeks Christ and trusts in his saving work and so gain eternal life in his presence? Or will we reject Christ and spend eternity eternally separated from him? So when we compare the first miracles in chapters 4 and 5 with the ones we have here in chapter 8, there is a tremendous contrast. Because in 4 and 5, we see that there are great crowds of people from the surrounding district all pressing in on the Lord Jesus. But here in chapter 8, all of these miracles, in the end, are observed by only a few people. It's a much smaller group of witnesses. Indeed, and this is the key, it is only the disciples themselves who are near to Jesus who become witnesses of these great, powerful, destructive works of our Savior against the citadels of Satan. Why have this change in the narrative? Well, it is hinged on what happens in Luke chapter 6. In the teaching of our Savior, he removes the dietary restrictions on his disciples and declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He appoints 12 new leaders from the disciples to replace the 12 tribes of the people of God. And then he underlines the character of God revealed in his law in his Sermon on the Plain, concluding that those who build their house upon this rock, namely our Savior Christ, that he will build his church that can withstand every storm and tempest of this world. So what is happening here in chapter 8 is that our Savior has begun to call out his own people from the crowds, those of the good soil who have repented and followed him. These later miracles are for the benefit of his own disciples. And so they are there for us, my dear friends, because those who follow Christ and trust in him should be strengthened and encouraged by what is described here. Because our Savior is claiming back the world. He is restoring into an eternal life of righteousness the souls of men and women, all to bring glory to God alone. So let's begin here with the first one. In verses 22 and 23, we read of the crisis. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. Now remember, it would be wrong for us to consider this storm on the Lake of Galilee simply in naturalistic terms, in terms of meteorology, of weather. That is, in terms of the unique geography of the Lake of Galilee, being well below sea level, deeply canyoned on its western side that brings thermal air currents from the higher plateau down to the warm air mass of the lake itself, bringing a storm and wind even as the sun shines in the sky. No, you see, Luke's point here is supernatural, because the scripture contests always that the chaos of the oceans and seas is rather a demonic battle. Indeed, it is evidence of the fallenness of nature. And so the Lord Jesus is to stand fast as the last Adam. So this encounter, unlike the wilderness temptation that we have heard in the narrative of Luke, is witnessed by these disciples. The choreography of heaven itself presses upon their minds and hearts, deepening their understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. If it were not for the storm, they would not have begun to even discern the true nature of the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, Word made flesh. And those who have been believers for any amount of time understand this principle, don't we? Every spiritual truth that has deepened in our understanding and given us a greater dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ inevitably must come through affliction. It must come through trial. Whenever I consider this, I'm always reminded of that great hymn by another Anglican, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. But do you know this one? It's one I always remind myself in times of trial. It goes like this in its first two verses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. You see, my dear friends, the storm, the trial, the affliction is God's way of bringing us into a deeper grace. We are so buffeted. We wonder if we're going to make it. Perhaps a relationship in our life is floundering and about to sink. Or the buffeting may be a stress in our jobs, or indeed in some terrible illness. It may be in an errant child. But whatever the trial, when you think you may be drowning in the midst of the fury and the confusion, if you will ask God to meet you in your deepest distress, you can, you will ride those afflictions, perhaps even just moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, but you will ride those afflictions. But such an act of trust then becomes an epiphany in the landscape of your life. You look back in hindsight later on, and you can see indeed the way in which those trials have shaped you into the person you are today. Perhaps it's the sound of your voice to a friend. Perhaps it's in the softness of your eye. But you have come to know the love of your Heavenly Father and your Savior Jesus Christ in a deeper and a more real way than if it had never occurred to you at all. And now, our gospel writer Luke underlines the reality here, that our Savior Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. How do we know this? It's in those simple words, "He fell asleep." We see here a remarkable insight into the incarnation. Though in a moment, Jesus would wake and would calm the storm and the wave in an extraordinary display of power with just a word, he first slept because he was weary. The Lord Jesus was so exhausted to the extent that as soon as he lay down, he was out for the count. Notice the incredible display of opposites here that Luke wants to communicate to us. This weakness in the fact that our Savior hungered and thirsted and tired, just as we do, who is tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the great power of God Himself, in a simple word of command, stills the waves. There is a harmony here that is too magnificent to just be the imaginings of Luke, the beloved physician. Of course, to the disciples, Jesus was a mere man. Perhaps he was the prophet. Perhaps he was Elijah who has come back from the dead. They are unaware of their danger. How often do we feel the same of our Savior's apparent ignorance of our own misery? We could ask, does he know? Does he care? How wrong we are. God knows every wave that falls upon you, my dear friend. He knows the rate of your heartbeat while those waves fall, your respiration, the innermost thought of your mind, your emotions, even the dreams as you lie sleeping. That tiny boat, bearing Christ and his own, had the most precise, laser-like, heavenly attention and would have remained fixed exactly in that way, even if the boat had sunk on the waves, not one life would have been lost. And that's exactly what happens next. the calm that comes. And they went and they woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Do you see the irony here? Do you see it? The storm did not wake up the master. What did? It was the unbelief of the disciples. The unbelief of the disciples is what woke up our Savior. They are afraid that all of them would die, and that everything they had seen and heard of his promises, perhaps they had visions of themselves and glory, oh, they would sit at his right hand and his left and judge the tribes of Israel as Jesus comes and sweeps the Romans away, and so they would take their rightful place in Jerusalem, the capital, princes of Judea. All that would be lost. Oh, dear, the minds of men and women, what figments we can create with ourselves at the center. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teaching and the preaching. They had even seen him raise the widow's son at Nain, just like Elijah had done. Oh, it must be him. And we will come into our own at last. How wrong they were. How wrong they were. How wrong we are when we keep ourselves at the center. You see, this tense of ceased here indicates that the wind immediately stopped. In fact, all three Gospels speak of a sudden calm. There was an eerie silence, as if a great hand had brushed away the wind and pressed down the sea, and all there was that gentle lapping against the boat that you would find on a still pond on an autumn morning. Isn't that the way to get their attention? It would get my attention. Would it get yours? I bet it would. There were undoubtedly some deep gulps on that day. This was a real learning experience. What did they learn that day? What principle of the scriptures did they learn? They learned that the deeper their humility before God, the lighter the anxiety they carried. The deeper the humility before God, the lighter the anxiety they carried. Have you ever noticed that in your life? I guarantee you that the more anxious you are as the anxiety rises, it's the humility that falls away. Consider the disciples in this moment. And what does our Savior ask them? He says to them in verse 25, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? In the strange silence, Jesus asked loud enough in a conversational voice for all to hear, where is your faith? Let me ask you a question. Is this a harsh question to ask of these men and perhaps women as well? After all, the boat was going down. I mean, after all, Jesus, he was asleep. The fear was natural. But Jesus' question points out that fear is no excuse for a lack of faith. Why would he point this out to them? Because they had seen the centurion's servant healed. They had seen the widow of Nain's son raised from the dead. They had heard demons profess that he was the Christ, the Son of God, as they left those whom they possessed and oppressed. Even more, They had been with the Lord Jesus night and day for 3 years. They had observed his character. They had soaked up his teaching. They had worshiped with him in the acts of prayer and the saying and singing of psalm day in and day out. But in their fear, they forgot it all. They forgot all the evidences that had been revealed to them. They had forgot all that the scriptures had taught them. And in their fear, they had abandoned all spiritual logic. How like us. Except that we have even less of an excuse. Fear comes, and all the reasons for trust depart. All our past experience, all the knowledge God has given us in his scriptures, both in the reading and in the hearing, all of our answered prayers, all of the providences he has given are gone in a moment. But now, as they rode on the flat sea, the logic returns, and so they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to others, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Why did they phrase the question like that? Why like that? Because they knew their Old Testament scriptures. Specifically, they remembered the psalms they sang in worship. Indeed, we sang the same psalm this evening. There are tons of psalms that teach that God himself controls the seas and the tempest. Psalm 107, our psalm for this evening, is a precise parallel of what they had just witnessed and experienced themselves. It's page 507 in your pew Bible. This is what it says. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Do you see the depiction of a ship caught in these great swells upon the sea, going up and down, not being able to stand straight on the deck as the waves crash over, and they crab for dear life rather than be swept overboard. And they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. In the same way, Psalm 65, verse 7, refers to God as the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. In Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The disciples knew these psalms, that only God himself could still the sea by his word alone. At your rebuke, the waters fled, Psalm 104 sings. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, as they sing of God's powerful work when he delivered Israel from Egypt. All waters flow and cease to flow at the simple word of God. Logic therefore demands in the disciples' minds that Jesus himself is not the prophet. Jesus himself is not some great worker. He is not John the Baptist raised from the dead. He must be God. He must be the creator. The disciples' understanding of the Lord Jesus suddenly shot right out of the boat to capture the entire universe. The Lord Jesus, who stood there before them, is the creator, the sustainer, the goal of the cosmos itself. And the fact that Christ is the creator is the sustainer, is the goal of everything, brings you and I as believers to the same grand logic, then he must and can meet every need I will have in this life or in the life to come. He can and will meet every need in this life or in the life to come, because he is Lord of the universe. Nothing happens by accident. And you and I are held within the small of his omnipotent and loving hand, and he will take care of us always. Do you remember that famous verse of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8, verse 28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you hear what it says? It does not say that our lives will be all good. It does say that all things work together for good, because he has you in his eye. Do you know what the rest of that John Newton hymn says? It says this: I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd grant me my request, and by his love constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free, to break thy schemes of worldly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.